Well, here we are, the weekend before Thanksgiving, our foremost holiday, appreciating the life-sustaining fruits of the earth. And I can't help but reflect on our struggle to cope with human-driven climate change. But I don't intend my words on this deadly serious subject to be grim. How could they be when I stand before you full of gratitude and awe? Your mission statement says, "You've come together to nourish, challenge, and sustain people of all ages and circumstances so that we may lead lives of meaning, integrity, and service." Not a mission much favored these days in our a-religious culture. But you share its joys and sorrows, rituals, and experiments. You make music, you open hearts, you give time and money generously, and I have the privilege of serving you. How can I be grim? I was looking around on Friday, my sermon writing day, for words that sum up my gratitude when I stumbled on a line from a love letter Walter Bagehot, a British journalist, sent 162 years ago to his fiancée, Elizabeth Wilson. Quoting from memory, a character in a Jane Austen novel that he couldn't recall, Bagehot wrote to his true love, "I do not at all mind having what is too good for me. I do not at all mind having what is too good for me." My feeling about you, but the lifetime habits of being a reporter are hard to break, so I fact-checked the quote. And I eventually tracked it back to a line in the novel Mansfield Park where Austen's character says, "Nobody minds having what is too good for them." Well, that's interesting. Rather than summing up my gratitude, the original quote actually fit better with my theme for this morning. Why are we rapidly destroying the habitability of Earth for humans and millions of other species? Because nobody consistently minds having for themselves the pleasures bound up in billions of people depleting so many of Earth's resources as destructively as we do. Now, most of us mind our roles in some aspects of this tragedy some of the time. But I know no one is fully committed, so I suspect the problem is for all intents and purposes universal. I suspect all of us are indistinguishable from climate change deniers at times. I suspect the saints and prophets who are the purest climate change warriors are also among the most acutely aware of personal shortcomings in the struggle. Let me use my family as evidence, not evidence of what constitutes sainthood, mind you, but evidence of the pervasiveness of denial. My wife and I were fortunate enough selling our home in New Jersey 8 years ago to have the resources to build a net zero energy home here in Middlebury. But we don't lead net zero energy lives. We haven't, for instance, begun buying carbon offsets to cover carbon emissions when we travel, nor have we restricted our travel to reduce those emissions. Michelle flew down to Washington this weekend to attend the bat mitzvah party of a young relative she doesn't know. It was a chance to visit a beloved elderly cousin who was coming there from California, to see my sister and my brother-in-law, who has had some health problems, and two of our three children happened to be in D.C. at the time. Now, seeing them is not that urgent. All three of them are coming up this week to have Thanksgiving with us, along with a nephew and his spouse who live in New York, and none of them buy carbon offsets either. Michelle and I frequently drive Pan to the dog park because he gets so much joy and exercise running around there. Each pleasurable time, it's one less occasion that we leave the car in the garage and walk in our neighborhood. For these and so many other reasons, how can I not count us among the climate change deniers in practice? The challenge here, as our second reading says, is in the end more spiritual and collective than it is scientific. It can't be met individually and by scientific advances alone. We are too self-involved, and if Gus Speth is quoted correctly in the article, too greedy and too apathetic to Butte. No wonder he ended up looking beyond his fellow scientists to religious leaders. He urged leaders of every denomination, and that speech and others, to find in their traditions grounds to advocate for environmentally conscious cultural and spiritual changes. The only way to deal with what 50 years ago was called the tragedy of the commons and one of the most widely published papers ever in Science magazine. We are mired in human weaknesses known to us long before we became aware we were capable of impacting the Earth's climate. As St. Paul famously said in the Bible, "I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Now, Paul blamed the behavior he was ashamed of on his being imprisoned in a body controlled by sinful tendencies of human nature. Unitarian Universalists long ago rejected traditional Christian views that we are born sinful and doomed to live in sin unless we give ourselves to some almighty God whose true form only Christian churches discern. We need different words to understand our failure to adequately address climate change. So, a great jumping off point for me actually came as a gift from a local Christian pastor at a recent meeting of the Interfaith Climate Action Network. Daniel Cooper Ryder, who's the minister out at the Weybridge Congregational Church, shared the Barbara Kingsolver poem that he had noticed in Time magazine about her reaction to the fire at the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris and her experience to visiting the Great Barrier Reef in Australia the previous year. Now, the Great Barrier Reef is composed of billions of coral polyps. It stretches more than 1,400 miles. It includes hundreds of islands as well as underwater structures, and it's home to a staggering variety of marine life. It is described as the only living structure visible from outer space. And like so many other coral reefs around the world, it is rapidly dying in many locations for reasons linked to climate change. Some of you may have seen the Great Barrier Reef. I don't know, a little show of hands if anybody's been fortunate enough to be there. I see a few going up. Let me tell you, it's one of the only places I can imagine myself traveling halfway around the world to see. It sounds that amazing. And Kingsolver described her encounter as a religious experience. What she saw also angered and saddened her, as you can see in the poem. In that poem, remember, Kingsolver confesses, "Something there is in my kind that cannot love a reef, a tundra, a plain stone breast of desert, ever quite enough." She prays for an understanding of the kind of sacred that binds us to every aspect of the natural world across species lines. "As the body loves its microbial skin," she says, calling on us to remember that we are what we think of as ourselves as just the general contractor for countless numbers of microbes that live in our body. And also across whatever boundaries exist between life and its surroundings. "As the worm loves its nape of loam," is the way she puts it. And in doing so, she prays for something other than the kind of love billions of humans, including our Unitarian and Universalist forebears, have imagined binds us to a Father God who created us in his image. She takes no comfort in an assurance that God is bound to love us back, that God is bound to love us back. She ranks love attached to ecology above love attached to the God we find in the Bible. Now, I don't think she's actually denying the biblical God to those who believe, but she has shown us an earth-based spiritual grounding that all religions, Christian and otherwise, can embrace. And it's a spirituality that can energize our struggle to combat climate change in a way that science alone cannot. So I take Kingsolver to be saying, don't tackle climate change for human survival. Do it for love. That's love with a capital L. Do it for love of everything. And I can say amen to that. But then what? I'm going to make a counterintuitive suggestion at this time where too few of us seem to care enough about climate change to really change the arc of destruction. When I think of Unitarian Universalism infused with Kingsolver's sense of the sacred, I think it might be calling us to be less negative about our shortcomings, even as we raise the spiritual stakes in our struggle with climate change. Now, don't get me wrong, it can feel good emotionally, and it can be smart tactically to be brutally critical of oil and gas companies and other climate change deniers. We need compelling voices out there playing that role. Greta Thunberg is a hero, so is Bill McKibben, if we may praise a neighbor. But as a minister, I wonder if we can be too quick to frame all of our shortcomings negatively. I was reminded at a recent committee meeting here how empowering or disabling labels can be. The committee members were sharing their natural gifts that we bring to the congregation during a check-in. This is what we've been asked to do at our Claiming the Spirituality conference in Montpelier, and we were trying it out in our committee, sharing our gifts. And the optimistic perspective of seeing the glass as half full was labeled as a gift, the instinct of seeing it as half empty, a burden. But emptiness can have a great positive spiritual power, depending on how we look at it. Forget the half empty metaphor and look at the words of the mystic poet Kabir, number 608 in our great hymnal. Let's just take a second and pull it out. Number 608. Read with me if you'd like. The clay jug. Inside this clay jug, there are canyons and pine mountains, and the maker of canyons and pine mountains. All seven oceans are inside, and hundreds of millions of stars. The acid that tests gold is there, and the one who judges jewels. And the music from the strings no one touches, and the source of all water. If you want the truth, I will tell you the truth. Friend, listen. The God whom I love is inside. So, whether it's a half full glass or an empty jug, you have a choice in how you look at emptiness, and you have a choice in how you look back at shortcomings. If you think back to the sharing about my family falling short I just mentioned, there's a common thing to many of those things I named. They were actions intended to celebrate and nurture family connections, to bring joy and health to another being. And I don't think I'm going way out on a limb in guessing that most of the things that each of you do that add to environmental harm are also tied up with what you are doing to create community and joy and beauty in your lives. Sometimes that environmentally harmful activity is justice work in support of others who are marginalized or striving to overcome stresses in their lives. What looks like an empty gap between what we do and environmentally responsible behavior is often filled with love and compassion. How much help, I'm just asking you, how much help is it for you to hear folks telling you that there is only one negative answer that can save us in the climate change struggle? Stop. Don't make that extra trip to take care of the grandchildren. Be green. Give your kids money instead for them to hire local help. Don't eat fast food hamburgers. Go vegetarian, or at least restrict yourself to locally and sustainably raised meat. Stop this, give up that. Even if there are climate-friendly answers in many cases that you want to consider, you need to get to where you can embrace them as something that you want to do. You don't want someone else presenting them to you judgmentally as cures for something that you are doing wrong. As another Jane Austen character in Mansfield Park says, "Nothing ever fatigues me but doing what I do not like." I want to close by looking at negativity in the context of this current controversy over Middlebury College's proposed siting of a large new solar field off of South Street Extension. The site, as most of you know, is in an agricultural area where there's little through traffic and only a handful of residents whose property values might be affected. But there are lots of people who enjoy the especially beautiful views while engaged in running or skiing or walking, hiking through that area, and other forms of recreation. And I say this from personal experience. When we first moved to Middlebury, I ran through that area often. I see how the put it elsewhere, even if it costs more crowd, could be labeled negatively as selfishly favoring life as usual for themselves over a big investment in renewable energy to reduce the carbon footprint of the college. It's not climate change denial on its own, but you could argue that coupled with all the other instances where people make similar arguments to oppose solar fields, it contributes to societal climate change denial. And if you argued that, I wouldn't say you were wrong. But start from a perspective of looking for the positive, and your conclusions could be different. The solar field opponents are arguing that we can respond to our climate crisis in ways that do not weigh so heavily on spiritually nourishing assets like easy access for everyone to beautiful scenery. Perhaps their resistance is encouraging the college to rethink the issue in ways that might produce solutions that are better both economically and spiritually. Perhaps some of the resistors will emerge as more effective advocates for combating climate change now that they have been forced by personal interest to educate themselves on aspects of the challenge they had previously ignored or overlooked. There are many ways to say no. Some of them are faster routes to good long-term solutions than upfront yeses. You often can't tell which is which in the heat of the moment. And this is where our second principle, calling on UU congregations to affirm and promote justice, equity, and compassion, comes in. We are encouraged to see, not negatively or optimistically, especially when facing challenges as dynamic and long-term as global change, we are called to see what is best in what is possible in the midst of our conflicts, and then to do good by applying more justice, equity, and compassion to those circumstances. We aren't called to be perfect, but we must strive to do better, alone and together. Let us give thanks. It is up to us to serve the spirit of life in this struggle. And now, to quote Mrs. Elton in Jane Austen's Emma, without music, life would be blank to me. So let us join in singing Spirit of Life, 123. Spirit of life comes to us, sometimes it's serene and peaceful, but in my experience, more often, it's messy, it's demanding, it's confusing. And so we've been experimenting with a lot of things, and one of the things we brought back from Portland to see whether the spirit of life is pushing us in this direction is taking these pathways to connection and putting them at the end of the service. And we're going to extinguish the chalice now. I'm going to invite you to sit down, and I'm going to explain to you, as best I can, the spiritual logic of this, because in a few weeks, you're all going to be asked to vote on whether we want to continue to do this or to go back to having them at the beginning of the service. So, Carl, please extinguish the chalice, and I invite you to sit down.